Now, before we get started, I wanted to kind of do something a little funny here, but I'll connect to it later in the message. I can remember years ago that there was a supposed conversation between the CEO of General Motors and Bill Gates. Now, this is from the Snopes website, and I have that in the first line in the handout that's on posted on our website. They say it's false, but it does illuminate some thinking that has been talked about from time to time. Remembering that according to Snopes, this did not happen, but certainly the thoughts happened. At a computer expo, Bill Gates reportedly compared the computer industry with the auto industry and stated, "If GM had kept up with technology like the computer industry has, we would all be driving $25 cars that got 1,000 miles to the gallon." Now that's obviously hyperbole. In response to Bill's comments, General Motors issued a press release by Mr. Welch himself stating, "If GM had developed technology like Microsoft, we would all be driving cars with the following characteristics. For no reason at all, your car would crash twice a day. Every time they repainted the lines on the road, you'd have to buy a new car. Occasionally, executing a maneuver such as a left-hand turn would cause your car to shut down and refuse to restart, and you'd have to reinstall the engine. When your car died on the freeway for no reason, you would just accept this, restart, and drive on. Only one person at a time could use the car, unless you bought cars 95 or car NT and then added more seats. Apple would make a car powered by the sun, reliable, five times as fast and twice as easy to drive, but would only run on 5% of the roads. Oil, water temperature, and alternating warning lights would be replaced by a single general car fault warning light. New seats would force everyone to have the same size butt. The airbag would say, "Are you sure?" before going off. Occasionally, for no reason, your car would lock you out and refuse to let you in until you simultaneously lifted the door handle, turned the key, and grabbed the radio antenna. GM would require all car buyers to also purchase a deluxe set of roadmaps from Rand McNally, a subsidiary of GM, even though they neither needed them nor wanted them. Trying to delete this option would immediately cause the car's performance to diminish by 50% or more. Moreover, GM would become a target for the investigation by the Justice Department. Every time GM introduced a new model, car buyers would have to learn how to drive all over again because none of the controls would operate in the same manner as the old car. If you would press the start button, you would press the start button to shut off the engine. So it's a funny thing, but the idea behind that is that electronics has invaded the cars, so you have to be careful sometimes about the power of the electronics, that you don't short them out. Now, let's see if I can go back to my lesson here. So if you've opened up the lesson, you see there's like 23 pages. I don't think I'm going to get through all that. Actually, I'm targeting only getting through half and then using the other half for next week. But I wanted to get through this topic of the overview of the millennium. There's more to the millennium than sometimes we think about, so I'm just kind of giving an overview. But I wanted to start off this morning with the topic of suffering. I'll get into the millennium in a few minutes. But in the past few weeks, I've danced around the topic of suffering, and for some reason it's, I don't know, concerned me, been in my thoughts, that we talk about the suffering that the people in Pakistan or even in Mexico, the pastors there, have to deal with, or people in Africa that die for their faith. But we may, here in America, end up with our own suffering, whether it's persecution or the economy or war or just any number of different reasons. And while I will not present a long, drawn-out doctrine on suffering, I think Theme had one that was, I don't know how many points, but it was went on for quite some time, and it was quite detailed. But I want to address at least one aspect of suffering, and it's kind of what's the purpose of suffering. So sometimes you kind of want to respond, as it were, to suffering. You don't want to just, like Job, sit in a pile of ashes and cry. But suffering happens. The individual reasons why suffering happens are not important here. I mean, they range from sin that we commit to undeserved suffering that God uses to teach us things and to be part of the angelic conflict. Will we trust Him? The topic here is, can we learn from suffering? So God has a purpose if He allows for suffering, but if we just sit in a pile of ashes and cry out, ask, why me, Lord, then we may not benefit from suffering. Yes, I said we can benefit from suffering. I think Theme was saying that if you're suffering because of sin, well, you're still going to benefit if that causes you to realize you're in sin and get back into faith, walking by faith in the Spirit. Several times I've given you the story of the believer who asked the pastor how she could quickly grow in the Christian life. His answer was to ask God for lots of suffering. Of course, she was, what? You want suffering? But that will often focus your attention on God and His solutions, because you get to a point sometimes in suffering where you throw up your hands and say, I can't solve this problem. And sometimes God, that's what God wants. You can't solve it because God can. So you need to go in prayer and talk to God the Father. Listen to James. James 1:2. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So sometimes suffering is a testing to help you develop your maturity, to become your endurance, I can't think of the English word. Hypomone, patience. I had to think of the Greek word first. So that reminds me of the blind man in chapter 9. There was a blind man, and Jesus is walking by. And so then as he passed by, John 9, chapter 9, verse 1, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And he's going back to Job, where Job's friends told him, what sin did you commit to have all these cursings? And that happens even today. Look at Horatio, I'm trying to think of the guy that wrote It Is Well With My Soul, Spofford, that so many bad things happened in his life. His children died, the fire in Chicago, but he ended up going to Jerusalem and having a wonderful ministry there. So in that case, that suffering benefited him in his ministry, and many other people. So sometimes our sufferings benefit not just us, but the people around us. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And it's interesting about vision. vision is not just a matter of having eyes and having the physical ability to see, but the brain goes through changes in order to adapt. That's why we have things for children. I used to call them a mobile, a little thing above that had little animals and things, so that the baby's brain will start to be able to focus on individual objects and see the outline, see the colors, and associate them with objects. Because if you just have eyes, it doesn't mean that you can actually see and recognize things. That comes with brain activity. So here's a miracle of God. Not only could his eyes all of a sudden see, but his brain had been, God so organized his brain that he could now see and not have to go through what the children get to do to be able to develop sight. And that was done at the Pool of Siloam. And as an aside, just recently there is a archaeology. Let me switch screens here. So the ancient Pool of Siloam, where Jesus healed a blind man, that's John chapter 9, was uncovered by archaeologists in Jerusalem. So they've advertisements. Archaeologists in Jerusalem said this week that an ancient site where Jesus healed a blind man has been uncovered, revealing a place not seen for more than 2,000 years. So for 2,000 years, that was buried. And now they're being able to unbury that, uncover it. As archaeology uncovers things, it's confirming things that are in the Bible. So here's the Pool of Siloam. Oh, here it is. And so many other things, and it's hard for people to say, well, the Bible's not true. Well, when you look at what it says, and now archaeologists are saying, well, that's what it said, and here it is. I think I have the link to this site. It's in different places, not just here, because it is big news from a religious perspective, that it confirms what we've known in John chapter 9. There is a Pool of Siloam. Okay, so there's the website, if you're interested in reading that. So the question becomes, when you face suffering, will you respond in grace? Like Herman has always said, will you just trust him? Or will you be like Job's wife? Remember in Job chapter 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Upside down and backwards. But that's where we are today in this world. And there's so many people that are anti-God. I see them from time to time on Facebook or when I study. You see people that they refuse to believe in God and are atheists. And we've dealt with that somewhere. I've had one or two, I don't remember now, lessons on atheism. There was a book that was out, Is Atheism Dead? Fascinating, the problems that you'd encounter if you were an atheist, because an atheist would believe that when you die, it's all over. That's the end. You're just dust. And you're just an animal. So no future, no purpose. Morals depend just on what you think. And you're just an animal. It's just difficult, but that's where we are. And there are other reasons for suffering, as Job found out. He learned about humility toward God. And we have that wonderful statement, "As for me," in Job 19:25, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." Wow. So not only did Job benefit from his suffering, but we benefit from his suffering as well. And we see that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, look at Jesus on the cross. Look at the benefit we gain from his suffering. God has a purpose for suffering. When you're suffering, at some point you can ask, what happened as a result of this suffering that would not have happened otherwise? And we'll go back to that car story, the electronics that has invaded the cars. And something happened to me recently. I had decided last week I was going to go visit Herman. So I got in my car and turned the key to start the engine. Click. The engine didn't start. It was obvious that my battery was degraded to the point it would not start the car. I had never changed a car battery before. It was my decision to change the battery. After all, how difficult can it be? Take the old one out, put the new one in. Then I realized that it's a little more difficult because of all that electronics. You can reset the electronics if you just take it out. So there's a way to maintain power to the electronics while you remove the battery. So I won't go into details, but I learned how to change the battery without resetting all the electronics in the car. It wasn't just unplug the battery, replace it with a new battery, and plug it back in. So as a result of God's overriding will to not let me visit Herman, I learned how to change a car battery without resetting all the electronics, which are more extensive than one might think, because everything is now controlled by microprocessors. Knowing now how to change a battery, perhaps sometime in the future, I may be able to help somebody else. And I've learned, since I don't drive a whole lot, I found that I need a charger to charge my battery over the time that I'm not driving, because the battery will slowly leak out the charge, whether it's the electronics or just the charge going away. I've learned how to do that. Perhaps some reason. There may be some other things that I will learn later on. Suffering, there's a reason for suffering. And to start with, you just trust God. But you may ask, as time goes on, what changed as a result of my suffering? Did I learn something? Was there a benefit that I realized over time? Did other people benefit? There's a lot of questions you can ask, and maybe some of them you won't get answers to right away. And like Herman says, just trust him. Tomorrow is the anniversary of 9/11. I sometimes listen and re-listen to RV Theme's lesson concerning 9/11 again and again. I find it very sobering to listen to. It's a powerful reminder that as goes the Christian in the nation, so goes that country or nation. As a Christian, you're either part of the solution or part of the problem. If there are not enough Christians who are walking by faith, then our fate could end up being the same as that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Enough. This week, rather than take on additional verses from the book of Zephaniah, I decided to do an overview of the millennium. The last section of the book of Zephaniah deals with the millennium, so I figured before I get into it, I kind of do an overview so you can see where the different verses fit into that overview. My understanding is that some or all of us will participate in the millennium in our resurrection bodies as ministers of Christ's kingdom. There's a very interesting book titled The Coming Kingdom by Andrew Woods. Just happen to have a copy here. You can get it on Amazon if you're so desired. You don't have to read it. It's just where this lesson essentially comes from. The Coming Kingdom by Andrew Woods. This lesson will focus on the literal interpretation of Bible passages that describe the millennium. What's the millennium about? What's it contain? It's a thousand years, but there's more to it than that. And Andy Woods is a conservative theologian. He is currently president of Chafer Theological Seminary and pastor of Sugarland Bible Church in Houston. My impression of him is that he's very erudite, very smart, very educated, and does not stray from the literal interpretation of Bible passages. And Chafer Theological Seminary is different than Dallas Theological Seminary. I believe Dallas Seminary was maybe started in the 1920s. Chafer Theological Seminary, I think, was in the 1960s. Dallas Theological Seminary was started by Ellis Chafer, but I think they named Chafer Theological Seminary after Ellis Chafer because of his tremendous work on setting up the seminary and the result of many Bible churches, the Bible church movement, as it were, that started as a result of the pastors that came out of Dallas Theological Seminary. So typically, some pastors provide an outline with verses to describe the millennium without dealing with some of the details. And that's fine, because if you've got an overview that you can give very quickly, and then that people can take that home and study it. The problem is that many people won't take it home and study it. But here we'll go through, in as much detail as maybe I'd like, but I think it will give you an overview. That's why I call this the overview of the millennium, not the doctrine of the millennium. As I read Dr. Wood's description of the millennium, I learned things I didn't know before. There were some things that explained some of the difficulties I encountered previously. Many times you go through the Bible and you come across a passage and you say, I don't understand this, and what the conservatives say doesn't make exact perfect sense. So have you read a Bible passage, questioned the so-called conservative explanation? Say a passage that says David will reign in the millennium. A typical conservative explanation would say that it really only means the son of David, or Jesus Christ. Yet, if you go by the literal text, it says David, not the son of David. So we need to look at some of those. Now I've mapped there's 11 topics here, and some of these kind of overlap. These are useful topics that Dr. Woods has used in his book. And this is just one part of his book. Most of his book deals with other topics related to the millennium. As an introduction to the millennium, description of the millennium, we need to pause and ask ourselves, where does the term millennium come from? It's only found in Revelation chapter 20. It said six times in that chapter. This is just one verse that describes 1,000 years. Revelation 24. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast. I needed to change the setting, and I hadn't. Sorry about that. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20 is the only place in the Bible in which there's a reference to 1,000 years, which people call the millennium. It's not found in the Old Testament. You won't find millennium in the Old Testament. This term comes from the Latin word for 1,000. There's a corresponding term based upon the Greek as well. The Greek word for 1,000 is chilia. And sometimes the millennialism is called chiliism. So if we come across that, that's what it's just another word for millennium. But the predominant term used in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the kingdom. Now, according to Robbie Dean, the purpose of the millennium is to fulfill God's many promises to Israel. We saw that there's still the covenants that are unfulfilled yet for Israel. All the blessings, the cursings will be fulfilled in the tribulation, but the blessings will be fulfilled in the millennium. It's an amazing time. It's also to demonstrate that God alone can rule his creation. So God has perfect environment, no cosmos diabolicus, no devil. Jesus Christ rules, perfect righteousness, a perfect environment, ruled in righteousness. And it's also to demonstrate that it is sin and volition, not environment, that the causes is for failure. So let's go start with our list here. The first one is an eternal kingdom. There are passages in the Old Testament that indicate the kingdom will be an eternal kingdom, not just for 1,000 years. Take, for instance, Daniel chapter 2. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Next verse. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. As Dr. Woods points out, if the kingdom and the millennium are the same, how can they last forever? Millennium means 1,000. Not forever. And we believe in the literal interpretation of the scripture. I know that there are some interpreters of the Bible that say, well, 1,000, that's just a symbol. That's just a hyperbole. Well, it says 1,000. It says it 6 times. But here's a solution that's presented by Mark Hitchcock that Dr. Dean, Dr. Woods gives us. Christ will rule over his kingdom on this present earth for 1,000 years, and he will reign forever. The future kingdom of God has 2 parts or phases. Phase 1 is the millennial reign of Christ on this earth, Revelations 20, 1 through 6. And phase 2 is the eternal state, Revelation 22, 5. As I once heard it described, the millennium is the front porch of eternity. So here's the future. We're currently in the church age. The next part of history, the prophetic history that we look forward to is the rapture. Certainly we see things happening that would indicate that the tribulation is coming, whether that's Israel and the land, the regathering of Israel, the enemies of Israel being brought back to life. But what we look forward to is the rapture. For Christians, that's the next phase. But then you have the 7 years of tribulation, and there may be more than 7 years. It's kind of a development before that 7 years. The 7 years is when you get the Antichrist becomes signs an agreement with Israel, but there may be a few years before that, and you'll have the temple and the tribulation. We've talked about that in Zephaniah. And then you have the second advent, and you have the judgment the baptism of fire that we talked about, and that leads us into the millennium. That's so you have out of the tribulation, you have unbelievers that die will go to torments in Hades. We've talked about we had a little picture of that. You got Hades with brain freeze, paradise for the believers, and you had in the Old Testament, and torments for the unbeliever. And then at the end, you get the 1,000 years of the millennium, and you have the great white judgment of at the end of the millennium. And then the believers go in the lake of fire and you go into eternity. And that's an illustration from Robbie Dean from his, he has an excellent series on dispensations, God's plan for the ages. So as described, the millennium is part of the eternal kingdom, not the whole kingdom, just the first part. It is the part prior to the great white throne judgment. That's why I lost a couple of words there, the great white throne judgment. That was something new for me, but it helps explain some of the forever statements I encountered in the Bible. And here's a chart from Dr. Wood's website that identifies the differences between the millennium and the eternal state. So we know that that the kingdom embraces or is part of the millennium, but it changes after the millennium. So the millennium will be on the present earth. The eternal state will have a new earth. The millennium, we'll have waters, but there will be no sea in the eternal state. At the end of the millennium, there'll be rebellion, and I think Jesus Christ will rule with an iron rod, so that the sin unto death for some people will still be encountered. But there's no rebellion in the eternal state, because Satan, the cosmos diabolicus, will all be in the lake of fire, and Jesus will rule. So in the millennium, you have tribal lands, as identified lands for each of the tribes, and that's different in the eternal state. Sin exists in the millennium, as we say. It's Jesus will rule, and they may have the Jews may have the law in their souls. They may be filled with the Holy Spirit, not sin, but there will be people that unbelievers that will sin, Gentiles. So sin will still exist. And at the end, of course, the devil will be brought back and there will be a rebellion. But in the eternal state, no sin. In the millennium, there's a temple. In the eternal state, there is no temple. And as I mentioned, the rod of iron, discipline, judgment will exist in the millennium, but with no sin, there's no rod needed in the eternal state. And there will be people that can die, even though that the many people will live for many, many years, maybe hundreds of years. But in the eternal state, there's no death. And in the millennium, the sun will exist, and there's no sun in the eternal state. I took that from where's six six. Okay, so that's from seven. Huh, okay, so that's Robbie Dean's slide. I didn't realize that. So point two, Christ's direct rule. This fact is understood and accepted by many theologians. You'll hear about the kingdom and Christ ruling in that. The problem is, when did they accept that? Some believe that we're in the millennium right now, as it was, that the millennium just means a long time and that Christ is ruling from heaven. But I think it's fairly, if you go for it with literal understanding of the Bible, it's obvious that Christ will rule on earth. This fact, that Christ's direct rule, is understood and accepted by many types of theologians, that Christ will reign in his kingdom. Dr. Wood says, God the Father will rule over the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who in turn will govern the earth on God the Father's behalf. And he's got the passages in Psalms chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. And I was fascinated by when I was preparing this, that you have these long paragraphs on the description of the kingdom in the Old Testament. It's not just in the book of Revelation, but in the Old Testament, many places. Dr. Woods provides two sets of verses. I'll supply another one from the book of Zephaniah. There's a lot in the Zechariah on the millennium. I was surprised. Maybe that's one of those books that I'll have to eventually study. It's a bit longer than Zephaniah, so we'll see sometime in the future. But I'm looking at the book of Romans, see if I can get through that. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from the Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Switching to Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Skipping to verse 4 in Micah chapter 5. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Now, one of my favorite books, Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 14. We haven't gotten there yet. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. That's very similar to what we had up here in Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. So Jesus will rule the earth in the millennium. It's an earthly kingdom, the millennium. This coming, now quoting from Dr. Woods, this coming kingdom age will be earthly in nature. After Christ returns and sets his feet upon the earth in general, Job 19:25, and the Mount of Olives in particular, Zechariah 14:4, then he will reign over the whole earth. Zechariah 14:9 says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Zechariah's prophecies should not be construed as finding their fulfillment in the eternal state, since they also portray a human unwillingness to submit to the Messiah's authority. Such premature human rebellion will be a thing of the past in the eternal state. Zechariah 14:4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, in his name, the only one. The land promises realized. There are existing covenants between God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David that are yet to be fulfilled. So we have God's covenants with Israel. It starts with the Abrahamic covenant, which had the land, the blessing, so those are realized in the some people call it the real estate covenant, which is the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the king, and the new covenant for the blessings. Those all come to fruition in the millennium. And just another nice chart from Dr. Dean. Israel's foundational covenant is known as the Abrahamic covenant, with passages in Genesis. Here, God took the existing Abrahamic promises found in Genesis 12 through 13 and ratified them into the form of an official ancient Near Eastern covenant. In fact, in Genesis 15:18, the Hebrew word berith, translated covenant, is used for the very first time in God's dealing with Abraham and his descendants. God's covenantal obligations involve a specific group of people, namely Abram's physical descendants, Genesis 15. Here, God unconditionally promises three elements to Israel: land extending from modern-day Egypt to Iraq, seed or innumerable descendants, and blessing. One of those is the so-called real estate covenant or land covenant. So it shall be in Deuteronomy 31, chapter 30, verse 1. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and your soul, according to all that I command you today, you and yours, your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, no longer be divided into two kingdoms. So we've talked about the two gatherings, the first one in unbelief, which may be happening now. And then at the end of the tribulation, we'll have a gathering of the believers. It said that of the nation Israel, the believer or the people, that two-thirds will be unbelievers and will die and go to the lake of fire. But there will be one-third of the Jews that will be left as believers, and they will be gathered again in belief. In belief. So the people that start the millennium will be believers. And here's one that I like to kind of go back over. Today there's increasing Semitism. Jews are attacked throughout the world. As a result, many Jews who have tried to assimilate into local cultures are deciding to return to their homeland, Israel. Now, I've talked about a couple of times something called the wicked Jew, or the wicked son. There is a writer, David Mamet, used to be a liberal, eventually became a conservative and is now a conservative Orthodox Jew. He wrote a book called The Wicked Son that describes Jews today, that many of them try to, as it were, get rid of their Jewishness and try and hide or assimilate, and yet they find it almost impossible or difficult to do that. But he calls them the wicked son because they want to divorce themselves from being Jew. But they find it very difficult because they have this heritage. They are Jew. But in the future, in the millennium, the Jews will be looked up to as a great people. There are several passages in which this is stated. I wanted to include more than one since this is not a well-known, or at least not emphasized in prophetic teachings, that they will be a very special people and they will be looked up to in the millennium. Isaiah 49:22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. That's in Isaiah 49. Then we switch to Zechariah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And then from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 20. At that time, I will bring you in, even at that time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So the Jews today are enduring intense cursing. And when they get to the tribulation, there'll be suffering that will never have been seen before and will never be seen again. And the Jews will be, that anti-Semitism will be worldwide and will be intense. But when they get to the millennium, those that believe, that's the, part of the problem is that they have rejected their God, their Messiah. But in the millennium, you'll get the Jews will believe and will be a revered people, as we've seen here. Let me go ahead and finish up with this millennial David, and then we'll review some of this next week and complete it. This is the one that where I was surprised at the solution here. Walvoord said the covenant with David is not only given twice in its major content, namely 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, but is also confirmed in Psalm 89. In this and other Old Testament references, there is no allusion anywhere to the idea that these promises are to be understood in a spiritualized sense as referring to the church or to a reign of God in heaven. And that's where we have the people that replacement theology, where people will say that the church has replaced Israel in biblical prophecy. But even if you were to believe that, you'd have to say, well, because of all the problems with the church today, they should be cursed and the blessings should go back to Israel. So, but we believe in a literal understanding of the Bible, and these promises were made to people in the Old Testament, not to that there was no church. Church was not revealed in the Old Testament. Rather, it is linked to the earth and to the seed of Israel and to the land. There is no indication that this kingdom extended to a spiritual entity such as the church, nor that the throne in view is the throne of God in heaven rather than the throne of David on earth. Such a situation does not prevail in this present age and is not related here or elsewhere to the reign of Christ from the throne of his Father in heaven. So we mentioned that from the Abrahamic covenant, you end up with the Davidic covenant, which we have said is in at least three passages. That has three parts to it. You have the eternal house, the eternal kingdom, and the eternal throne. I'm not going to go into the details of the covenant there. So will the promises to David be fulfilled by Jesus Christ, or will some of them be fulfilled by David himself? Listen to Dr. Woods on this topic. It is common for interpreters to understand the reference to the resurrected millennial David, and you got passages in Hosea, Ezekiel, Isaiah, as referring to David's greater son, Jesus Christ. So you've got passages in the New Testament. However, such an interpretation cannot be supported from Jeremiah 30, verse 9, and constitutes an permissible reading of the New Testament back into the Old. If Jeremiah wanted David to be understood in a symbolic sense, he would have said so. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, nothing in the text that David is to be taken symbolically. If the prophets wanted to refer to the Messiah in connection with David, they used terms such as root of Jesse, branch of David, son of David, or seed of David. None of these expressions are used there here. The text simply says David. In keeping with literal interpretation, it is best to take the text as it reads, meaning the literal David, who, in his resurrected form, will function as king over Israel and is a prince in subjection to the king of the world. So David will be subject to Jesus Christ, who is king of the world. Dr. Wood goes on for another page on this topic, quoting from Dr. Walvoord. So I could put another page or two on here, but if you're interested, you can go to the this book that I talked about. I found it fascinating. I haven't read the whole thing, but I've read the parts here about the millennium. That was what I was most interested in. So there in Isaiah 9:7. 9:6 here. That's right. I'm starting to go on beyond here. So I'm going to finish here. I'll pick it up in this is what, page 16. But I'll have to review go on from there. That was something that it's true that you, when you talk about the David returning as king, it doesn't say son of David or branch of David, seed of David. If it says David, Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, that's what it's, if it says that, then, well, we take it literally. Anyhow, I'll review that next week. I may add more to this during the week. So let's end in prayer here. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can learn even in suffering, your grace provides everything we need. Sometimes we need things that we don't want, but we must just trust you. So help us, Father, throughout the week, take these lessons, understand them, and look forward to the rapture and then the millennium beyond that, that it might give us hope in time of suffering, and that we might constantly give thanks to you for grace and your provision and your word. Thank you, Father, for our salvation. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.